Father God, we ask that you send your Spirit to work through the mighty power of his inspired word to help us do precisely what this passage this morning is teaching us, to pay close attention to the message of the gospel. Not only is it our hope in salvation, of recognizing our sin and what it would be like to stand before a holy God and our own righteousness without Christ, but it is also our hope when we do sin and we wonder if you'll ever take us back. It is our hope when we are facing dire circumstances. It is what we need when life seems to be falling apart to know that you are fully in control. It is our hope to know that it is truly the power of salvation to everyone who believes. So, Lord, work in us today that we would have an appreciation more than we ever have before of Jesus Christ and his work. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. So, children, let me teach you a brief history lesson about the hardship of our youth. When we were growing up, we did not have the internet. As children, people my age didn't even have DVDs or this thing that would later be called VHS tapes. I know you've never heard of them before. That's okay. Our media diet consisted of one television and usually only one in the house. And we had just three channels. Four if you counted public broadcasting, but no one ever watched that. Now, if we wanted to watch shows for children, then those were reserved for Saturday morning. Not only would we have cartoons, but we'd get these older syndicated shows from the previous decade, shows like Star Trek or Westerns or Gilligan's Island. And one of the shows that I liked to watch was called Lost in Space. There have been several reboots of it since, but the main plot was a family and a doctor sent into space to do research, and they crash on an unknown planet. And together they encounter many dangers on this strange new world. Now, to be transparent, few things about the show impressed me. But what did is that the child in the program, a boy named Will Robinson, had his own robot, Robbie the Robot. What child wouldn't want their own robot? And every time Will was near trouble, the robot tried to protect him by saying, "Danger, danger, Will Robinson." He said this when Will was about to step into danger intentionally. Will's parents had programmed Robbie to warn him in order to prevent him from getting into trouble. And since the 1960s, "Danger, Will Robinson" has become an iconic catchphrase in pop culture. People my age use it when we sense danger is around. We say it when we think a friend is about to embark into trouble. If you're about to eat spicy food that will upset your stomach, someone might shout, "Danger, Will Robinson." About to sneak out without your parents' permission one night, a friend might say, "Danger, Will Robinson." About to date someone that's toxic for you, "Danger, Will Robinson." Now, in a similar fashion, the writer of Hebrews also employs warnings in his letters, letting us know when we are intentionally putting ourselves into danger, though the risks are much higher here. There are five of these warnings specifically. Now, warnings are not unusual in the New Testament. They appear frequently. We have warnings against false teachers. We have warnings against habitual sin. We have warnings of coming persecution. But the writer of Hebrews appears to have a particular type of warning. He wants to alert his readers that their current behavior and thinking have them in dire danger. Their neglect of the gospel and unbelief might lead them to fall away from the faith. That tends to be disturbing to most Christians. No one wants to fear that they may apostatize and not enter heaven. We want to believe in our doctrine of once saved, always saved. We want to believe in eternal security because that is comforting. But to be told that somehow we could lose our faith, that is troublesome. The question is, what are the warning passages in Hebrews seeking to do? Are they to instruct us that we could lose our faith? Is that what they're intended to do? Or are they possibly meant for something else? And that's what I want to do this morning with this first warning in Hebrews, which consists of four verses. Now, I have an ambitious plan this morning. I want us to discover the purpose of the warnings. And in order to do that, we need to look at all five of the passages that contain these warnings. Let's see what pattern emerges from them. And then we need to return to Hebrews chapter 2 and make sure we understand this first one. We want to do justice to those verses as well. So what are the purposes of the warning passages here? Well, there's lots of theories, but really we can place them under four categories. Now, I've listed them on your worship guide. I'm going to give you a brief explanation of each. The first is called the Arminian position. They take the warnings as a straightforward reading and believe that a person who is legitimately saved can lose their salvation. They believe the warnings are put there to instruct us that one can lose their salvation if they give up believing. In fact, most Arminians point to Hebrews and also to Jude to prove that a person who was once a believer in Jesus can legitimately lose their position in Christ. It's up to the individual to keep on believing once they have a salvific experience. So within the first category, you can lose your salvation. Now, the second position is called free grace. Those who hold this position believe that once salvation is given, it can't be lost. God's grace is always upon you and will continue no matter what. And yet these warning passages teach us that a Christian can lose varied degrees of rewards and fruits from the Lord. Meaning you'll get into heaven, but you may not get as many jewels in your crown. Nor in this life will you get to experience as much of the supernatural workings of the Spirit that you could have had you not fallen into disbelief. Now, in this free grace tradition, you have those whom Bonhoeffer would call easy believism. You can make an initial profession of faith, stop acting on it, and sin prolifically and disbelieve, but God will continue to give you grace to get into heaven. You just don't get as many riches as you could have gotten. The third position is called the genuine test of faith. Genuine test of faith. They, too, believe that true salvation cannot be lost. Those who hold this position teach that there were unbelievers who were almost Christians among the legitimate believers, but not quite there yet. They looked like Christians, they acted like Christians, but they were just along for the ride. And they were in real danger of missing out because they really didn't trust the gospel. And these warnings were designed to weed out these non-believers from the believers, to ask them what their faith really is in, and call them to saving faith in Christ. So, in a sense, this position holds that real believers in Christ are saved eternally. But if there are some among them pretending to be saved, they had better take heed. And the last position, which is advocated by Tom Schreiner, and from whom I got this chart, is that these warning passages are meant for all legitimate believers in Christ. And the Holy Spirit-inspired author includes these warnings as a means to keep us persevering. It's not that a true believer will lose their salvation, but this is a way in which the living Word of God works in us to remind us of the alternative and to keep us pressing on. These warnings are God's Word that He uses to fuel our continued belief in His gospel. So I'm sure you want to know which of these I believe. That's natural. So let me go ahead and state what I think we're going to find in our study of these five passages. I believe in a combination of the third and fourth positions. I don't think either are mutually exclusive. I do believe that God uses His Word to keep us persevering in our faith. And I also believe that there is a call among people who think they're saved by association rather than belief. And the warnings are a call to repent and put their trust in Jesus exclusively. But I want to say that my opinion on this is not near important as what the Word itself says. And usually, the problem that most people have in interpreting these warnings correctly is that they look at them separately, apart from one another. And we need to remember this is one whole coherent sermon. The writer's not just bouncing around from topic to topic. He is writing his sermon to prove that the revelation of Jesus Christ is better than anything that could come before or could possibly come again. And your trust must be exclusively in Him. Now, to aid us to do a broad overview of each of these warnings here, Lord willing, we'll get into the details later in a few weeks, but I do want us to look at each of the warning passages and answer these three questions that are on your outline. And then we're going to conclude with answering number four as a summary from what we learned. Those questions are, who is the warning addressed to? Number two, what is the issue at stake? Number three, what are the consequences of falling away? Number one, who's the warning addressed to? Number two, what is the issue at stake? Number three, what are the consequences of falling away? Now, like I said, this will be on a really high-level view. We're not going to be able to read each passage in its entirety, but I would encourage you to read through them before K Group this week. And I do promise we will get out on time, all right? So hang in there with me. So let's look at the first passage, and it's the first one that's found in chapter 2 here. Hopefully you're there already, page 1001 in your pew Bible. Now we can see to whom this is addressed with the second word in the first sentence. The writer uses a first person plural. He says we, meaning he includes himself with his readers. In fact, feel free on your worship guide to circle all the places that he uses the word we in the passage. So this warning is addressed to Christians, not almost Christians, but to Christians. What is the issue at stake? That too is in the first sentence, to pay close attention to what was originally heard in the message of the gospel. He and his readers might be easily distracted by something else that would cause them to take their eyes off of Jesus. They might drift away. And what are the consequences of taking their eyes off of Jesus? Well, that's found in verse 2. Transgressing the original message of the law brought divine retribution. And in order to atone for it, one had to make sacrifices and continue to strive in perfect obedience. But now that Christ has come to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin and offer us his perfect righteousness in exchange, if we reject that, think of how much worse that retribution would be to reject the only begotten Son of God. So our answer is here. Number one, written to Christians. Number two, they must pay attention to the original message of the gospel, and the consequences are divine retribution for going back to the old system, which could not satisfy. Now let's turn to passage number two. This starts at chapter 3, verse 12. It's just on the very next page. In verse 12, the writer addresses them as brothers. And once again in verse 14, he uses the first person plural we. He is again writing to those who are legitimate Christians. So what's at stake? That too is in verse 12, having an unbelieving heart. And what are the consequences of having an unbelieving heart? Well, in verse 12, it's falling away from the living God, becoming detached from him. But it's not just that. One is at risk of losing the eternal rest that God provides. The writer uses the example of their forebears who were excluded from the promised land due to their unbelief. So here we have our answers, again, written to Christians. The danger was an unbelieving heart, and the consequences are missing out on eternal rest. This shows you how fast I'm going, folks, so keep up with me. Passage number three, and this is probably the most controversial warning. That one begins at chapter 5, verse 11. It's on the next page if you're using your pew Bible. Now, I'm going to answer question two first because that is the order in which the writer provides the material, okay? The people in this passage are in danger of a stagnating faith. There is no growth within them. There is no fruit coming from them. That's what's at stake. But note in chapter 6, verse 9, he is speaking to a people that he is confident that are true believers. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So this too is addressed to Christians. The consequences are found in chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. This is for those who have participated in the covenant community and experienced what it had to offer, yet still refused to stand upon and grow from the gospel. And by doing so, they're holding Christ's work for them in contempt. And specifically, verse 6, if they've fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So the audience here is Christians. The danger is a lack of growth and reliance upon the gospel. And the final consequences is no opportunity to repent because they don't really believe despite the evidence of the validity of the gospel. Passage number 4 begins at chapter 10, verse 19. That's found on page 1007 of your Pew Bible. Once again, we can see, verse 19, this passage addresses brothers. And also, in the same sentence, we have the words we and us. That means the writer is including himself. So Christians are being addressed. And verses 19 through 25 is talking about a people who hold a corporate confession of believing that Jesus alone is sufficient for our standing before a holy God. And then the warning comes in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, the context here is vital. It's so important. The sinning deliberately is not just general sin like lying or lust or stealing or gossiping. This sin is turning away to something else to live for rather than our common confession of our dependence upon the gospel. And note that it's deliberate here. The danger is that someone would turn to something else for their right standing before God other than Christ, or possibly just choose this world over Jesus. That is the sin to which the writer refers. And the consequences? Well, anyone who chooses something other than Jesus for salvation is doomed to judgment. So the audience here, again, is Christians. What's at stake? It's trusting our salvation in something else other than Jesus. And the consequences is God's wrathful judgment. And the final warning is on the next page, chapter 12, verse 25. Now, in the preceding passage, the pastor talks about Jesus' blood being a better blood sacrifice than Abel's in Genesis 4. When Abel was killed by his brother Cain, metaphorically, his blood called out for justice. But the writer makes the case that the blood of Jesus satisfies justice. And under the new covenant, the blood of Jesus allows us to enter into the presence of God. So once again, the writer is going to answer question 2 and 3 first, and then we'll have clarity as to who is the audience. The danger here is refusing the call of Jesus' blood, which answers God's justice. If you refuse it, then you have to find another way to satisfy God's demand for justice. And the consequences of that is to face God in his consuming wrath with a deficient means of atoning for your transgressions against him. And look at verse 28. The writer uses the words, let us. So once again, this is addressed to Christians. What's at stake is denying the blood of Jesus. And the consequences are being under God's consuming wrath. So now that we have this overview of the 5 passages here, let's think about how they're working. We know that they are specifically addressed to Christians. Now, if I was a pretending Christian or what we might call a cultural Christian these days, then I believe these warnings would shake me to my core and make me examine what am I putting my trust in. That falls within that genuine test category that we talked about earlier. But what is the purpose of the warnings? Now, pay attention to, believe in, grow in, continue confessing and listening to the gospel of Jesus. It's not some general sin that this is addressing. It focuses on disbelief, of putting your trust and faith in something else, and that your life would manifest something else other than the pure gospel of Jesus. Because the alternative of not doing that is unthinkable. The Spirit, speaking through the warnings, reminds all believers that there is nothing else better than Jesus, and we need to persevere in the gospel alone. That is our only hope. Because attached to each of these warnings, the writer has the expectations that his audience will not fall away. Therefore, the warnings do work in a way, combined with the other exhortations of the letter, to persevere in the faith. In Scripture, warnings always work as counterpoints to the promises of Scripture. You need to know what is at stake in order to take hold of the promises and apply them. Now, we do need to realize this. People will apostatize. They will renege on what they once believed. Their faith, as they might call it, was only temporary. It's kind of like an Alabama fan who becomes an Auburn fan later in life. It was once of importance to them in a particular time, but not all that important that they mind switching allegiances. People do this frequently within churches. Why? Well, John tells us why this happens in his first letter. He writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." All throughout the New Testament, we see clearly that gospel faith produces gospel effect. Gospel faith produces gospel effects, with primarily the continued belief and perseverance in the gospel of Jesus. These warning passages remind believers of the truth that when times are difficult, there really is no other alternative. The only thing that makes sense is to persevere in believing that Jesus alone can save. And if that is the case, how do I grow in my confidence in the gospel? And that's what this letter is all about. That's what it's teaching, that there is nothing better than Jesus and his work. So now that we understand how the warnings are supposed to work, let's return to chapter 2 and examine that warning in a little more detail. It's only 4 verses, so I'm going to be brief here. But it does give us, so what does this mean for our lives moment, especially from chapter 1? Now remember, the writer just proved that the revelation of Jesus is better than the revelation of angels, whom he and his Jewish audience believed delivered the law to Moses. What are angels compared to the Son of God who came to fulfill the requirements of the law? Nothing is more grand than Jesus. So he writes, verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it." And this is the point of where he was going in chapter 1. If Jesus is God's Son, we need to pay closer attention to the message, to his message. Note that word, closer. In Greek, this is a word that means more exceedingly. You strongly pay attention to the message. You don't stop. Why? What's the danger? That we might drift away. The word used for drift is actually the image of a ring that casually slips off of a finger. We don't want to drift from the gospel. We want to grow stronger in it. We want to focus more and more upon it rather than other things. Well, how do we do this? Well, Hebrews is going to teach us about it. We need to think about the gospel. We need to dwell upon the gospel. We need to grow from the gospel. We need to live by the gospel. We need to endure in the gospel. And we need to encourage one another in the gospel. Now, I have those verbs listed on your outline, but I'm going to say it again. We need to think about it. We need to dwell upon it. We need to grow from it. We need to live by it. We need to endure in it. And we need to encourage one another in it. The salvation of Jesus is meant to be active in your life. It's not a one-time transaction. Let's say that I need to cut down a dead tree in my yard. Believe me, there are times I need to cut down a dead tree in my yard. It is a big, massively wide tree, so big that Lisa and I together cannot get our arms around it. And I go to the hardware store to buy a chainsaw. And I come home and I show Lisa the chainsaw and I say, "Isn't this wonderful? I can cut down that dead tree in no time." And then I go and put the chainsaw in my garage, and then I get out my little hatchet and I begin whittling away at that massive tree. What's the problem? I failed to make use of the chainsaw. I went back to the methods that I was using before. And there are people today trying to work out their lives with what they did prior to coming to Christ and not appropriating the gospel. They may have had this one-time transaction. Yeah, that's good, but nothing has changed. They have not received the full benefit from it. Therefore, the writer warns his readers here in verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Now, I'll probably need to stop right there just for a moment and explain. The law that the angels delivered to Moses warned of the consequences of sin. The Israelites experienced those consequences frequently. For example, they didn't get to enter into Canaan for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. Once they did get to establish a nation in that land, they were exiled from Babylon for failing to observe, or exiled to Babylon for failing to observe God's laws. And God's voice was also silent in the period between Malachi and John the Baptist, even after the temple had been rebuilt. Why? Because even though God restored them, few were living in belief of the law. They saw and they felt the consequences of not paying attention to the law. And now something greater has come along. A salvation that's not dependent upon our obedience to the law, but based upon Jesus' perfect obedience to it. If we disregard that, how great are the consequences compared with casually disregarding God's commands? It's a light to heavy argument, a comparison typically used in Jewish literature to show the severity of the subject. But not only is it greater than the angels, there is also testimony to the validity of the revelation of Jesus. He provides four proofs of how much greater is this new message of Jesus. The middle of verse 3. "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it's attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So just as the judgments on the law are made by 2 to 3 witnesses, our writer offers 4 witnesses. This gospel was the declaration of Jesus, our Lord himself, who said what your faith must be based in. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And those who heard it from him, meaning the disciples and the apostles, they testified to that message through their changed lives. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The gospel changed their lives. Not only that, God the Father testified to the validity of it with accompanying signs and wonders and miracles. Think here of healings, of feeding the 5,000 at once, walking on water, and of course, resurrection from the dead. And then, just as Joel predicted, the prophet that is, not the youth minister, God poured out the Holy Spirit on those who believe, granting them gifts, demonstrated in the church. I love your prayer, Michael, where you talked about, I'm not sure where you went, but I love your prayer, the way you talked about the church working together as a visible sign of the display of God's glory, proving who the body of Christ is. Same thing is talked about here. Some spoke in foreign tongues, some were able to perform healings, but more importantly, some were able to teach and serve and lead. All are empowered by the Spirit. If this message is stirring something in you right now, that's got nothing to do with me being a good teacher. That is the Holy Spirit working in you by his word. I take no credit for that. It's all him working through his word. So with 4 proofs, the message of Jesus is greater than the law and the angels. And look What validates it? The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, along with the church itself. How can you possibly neglect so great a salvation? How can you turn your gaze away from it? So, Christian, let the book of Hebrews fulfill its purpose in you. When you have a moment, when you start thinking, well, maybe I should just give up on the church. After all, it's a lot of hassle to get there and to participate. Let the book of Hebrews does its work. Danger, danger, Blair Waddell. Danger, danger. When the thought pops up in your mind, am I tired? I'm just so tired of being hated by the culture here. Maybe I should just go along with whatever society dictates. That's when Hebrews goes, danger, danger, Blair Waddell. Or especially when I desire to sin to the point that I'm willing to throw away my faith. Danger, danger, Blair. Or even just in the moment that something else feels more attractive than suffering with Jesus. Danger, danger, Blair Waddell. That's how Hebrews works. It works in you to help you persevere. But friend, if you've been playing at Christianity, you are acting like you are a believer in order to not disappoint someone or others, then come to Jesus. And you can come to him this day. Don't say as your excuse, well, maybe I just don't believe enough. No. That's not the right attitude. If you feel that tug on your heart, you come to him today. And you say, Lord, I believe you took my sins upon you. I know I don't always act like it, but I do believe it. Then you watch and you see how the Lord keeps you believing in him. It's not about you empowering your belief. It's about letting God empower your belief. And if you feel that tug, come on. Come on. Let's do it today. Come to Christ today. Nothing will be more satisfying to you. Nothing. Brothers and sisters, the warnings are meant to make you feel uncomfortable. They are meant to create tension in you so that you will look to Jesus and make more of his gospel. And if you feel a little scared, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. Dead people, and by that I mean spiritually dead people, don't feel that. So allow the Spirit to do its work in you through these warnings. Use this first one in chapter 2, verse 1. Pay close attention to what you've heard and make much of that and grow from it. Think about that moment. Pay closer attention to what you have heard. Let that just kind of resonate with you all day today. How can I pay more attention, closer attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can I focus more on that? And what you're going to see is you're going to see grace upon grace upon grace. It's going to lead you to continue to keep looking at the cross, allow you to know that when Jesus said those words, it is finished, it was done. And that will bring rest for your soul. Instead of quit trying to prove yourself over and over again, you rest in what Christ has done. And we need to be reminded of this constantly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for warnings that remind us of what the alternative is to not believe in Christ. And the warning should only serve for us to make more of Jesus, to realize what he pulled us from, what he did to rescue us from our disbelief. And Lord, I know, there's tension in folks. I've had it myself, where one is wondering, am I really saved? Did I really do that? Because I keep having this habitual sin that pops up over and over again. Lord, you remind them that there is no other alternative, there is no other place for comfort than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help them to know they are saved because you keep causing them to turn to Jesus. You keep working in their lives to where they see they must continue to pursue Christ. And Lord, for anyone else that's here, that maybe for the first time they are just seeing the beauty of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And when Jesus died, it wasn't just a noble example or sacrifice, but he legitimately took upon himself all of our sins, all the judgment that we deserve from you. And then he also, by faith, gives us his perfect right standing before you so that when you look at us, you don't see filthy sinners, you see the beautiful, beautiful Son. So Lord, allow us to revel in that, to make much of it. And Lord, help us this week to pay closer attention to the gospel so that it manifests good fruit in our lives. We pray this all in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.